For more than 35 years, Peter Marshall has gained national recognition through preaching and teaching on Christian growth and maturity. Believing that America is in crisis and that nationwide revival is the only hope for us, his ministry now focuses on the urgent necessity of Christians recovering the original American vision and the equally urgent necessity of putting 2 Chronicles 7:14 into practice. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. We pray that as you listen to this message, God will minister his love and truth to your heart.
Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity together in this town, in this church. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to draw people to these meetings and minister to us your truth and your life. We pray that we may so receive you, Lord Jesus, in new and deeper ways, that our lives would be touched and changed this week. We pray for miracles of healing, of salvation, of breakthroughs from a dull and dead churchianity to a living and vital Christianity. We pray for the infilling of your Spirit, Lord Jesus, that people would come alive, Lord, with your life inside them. They would open their hearts, Lord Jesus, right now to you and ask you to come in new and deeper ways. We pray for a spirit of repentance, Lord, that you would bring us face to face with ourselves, our lack of commitment, our lack of surrender, our own sinfulness, the depth of our own depravity, our own demands to have our own way. We pray, Lord, this very morning, in the message this morning, that you would break through our complacency about ourselves and bring us into reality, Lord, about how much we need Jesus, that we may have more of him, less of self. These things we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to help you understand why it is that I am so concerned about the situation in America, and also so concerned about individually each one of us going much deeper in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you'll begin to understand that after this morning and this evening, but the tie-in is really quite clear and simple. Our Heavenly Father says in Holy Scripture that the formula for healing and restoration in any society at any time in human history is simply what he states in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which really, if I had to pick out a single scripture verse to be that the theme of my ministry, that would be the one. If my people who are called by my name, now this means he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those of us who count ourselves Christians. He's not talking to the general population. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves voluntarily, before we get humbled by circumstances, by other people, by situations. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, which, as I said last night, is a far cry from a nominal churchianity, a tipping of the hat to God once a week on Sunday mornings. That is not what he's talking about. Thirdly, and most important requirement of the three, if my people, that's us, will turn from their wicked ways. Problem is, I said last night, most of us in America don't think we have any wicked ways to turn from. We think this applies to other people, whoever they may be. If we will do those three things, then our Heavenly Father says, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Therefore, the healing and restoration of a society, God's blessing upon it, can only be obtained by the Christians within that society, going deeper in Christ and living what in reality is lives of daily repentance, because that's what turning from our wicked ways means. This is not something you accomplish once, and then you're through with it, and you can get on with having fun, so to speak. I mean, that's not the deal. What the Lord makes very bluntly clear throughout Holy Scripture is that the whole point of the Christian life, and I want to speak about this at greater length in a minute or two, the whole point of the Christian life is about growth and change. What I'm saying to you very as clearly as I know how is simply this. Let me put it in a nutshell for you. What happens to America depends on what you choose to do about your daily life. What you choose to do. It is up to us. What God is telling us in the Scripture is that there's not going to be some magic salvation ushered in from off stage. That whether things get turned around or not depend on what the body of Christ in this or any other nation chooses to do. Whether we get serious, in other words, about really living the Christian life, or whether we keep on with this superficial, shallow churchianity junk, which isn't affecting the nation whatsoever. As a matter of fact, it's the other way around. The world is stealing the church blind. We are losing any kind of real vital Christianity. Look at the Presbyterian Church, for heaven's sake. We are hemorrhaging members at the rate of 40,000 a year. Why? One very simple reason. Because in most Presbyterian churches, you don't hear about a personal relationship with Jesus. You hear everything else but. Samuel Langdon, who was the president of Harvard College when the War for Independence broke out, was invited by the Massachusetts Provincial Congress, the Congress of Patriots in Massachusetts, which of course eventually became the state legislature in the new states. That was true for every colony. And Samuel Langdon was invited to preach to the Massachusetts Provincial Congress. Now you've got to understand that our forefathers had no big church-state problem. This is a myth which has been created by the United States Supreme Court since World War II, with the help of all the humanist professors in American colleges and universities. It is a myth. The separation of church and state is not in the Constitution of the United States. There is no such thing in the Constitution. It is not mentioned. The First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion, nor prevent the free exercise thereof. Obviously, according to the First Amendment, only the Congress can be guilty of violating the separation of church and state. Only public officials in America can be guilty. A high school student who wants to hold a Bible study in the public school cannot, by definition, be guilty of violating the separation of church and state. That is baloney. Christians do not know the law and do not understand the Constitution of these United States, which is why we tend to fall for the nonsense foisted on us by the humanists. And many people who are running public schools, principals, school administrators, school board officials, are humanists who have no desire whatsoever to see the Christian faith or its principles advanced in public policy issues in America. But our forefathers believed with all their hearts, and so do I, that if we take the basic Christian moral and spiritual principles on which America was founded out of their influence on public policy, we will lose this nation. Because, as I hoped you began to see last night, America was deliberately founded by God Himself to be on those Christian principles, to be an example to the rest of the world of how the leavening influence of God's compassion and mercy and truth and justice can actually begin to create a society with liberty and justice for every soul on the face of this earth, even before Christ comes back. That vision on which America was founded was the heritage of the Protestant Reformation, specifically the English Protestant Reformation, and our forefathers, who had been totally educated in this from the time they were tiny, knew this full well, They did not read Voltaire and Rousseau. Whom they did read was Samuel Rutherford, William Tyndall, John Locke, Baron Montesquieu, Christians, all of them, who taught exquisitely on the Christian principles, the biblical principles of self-government. And that's what this nation was founded on. The trouble is that we have swallowed whole the idea that we are a, quote, pluralistic, that's the term used these days, pluralistic nation, which is simply a fact of life. What does that mean? It means we have Jewish people and Muslims and Buddhists and stuff. Well, what else is new? That's always been true. We have more of those kinds of immigrants in our nation today than we have before, although you might be interested to know that the tremendous influx of Arab people into America these days from Arabic nations, it's very interesting to note that over 50% of them are committed Christians and not Muslims at all. Same is true, by the way, for most of the Asians. Interestingly enough, the Thais and the Laotians and many of the Vietnamese and the Filipinos and many of the others are not Buddhists or Hindus. They are Christians. It's interesting. The ones that seem to be brought to America, many of them have already received Christ in their home countries. They are Christians. Witness the explosion of Korean churches, for example. Not only in the far west, but all over the nation. Most large cities in America now have a number of Korean churches. So this immigration that's happening to us, you know, God knows what he's doing. There's something going on here which has not yet become public knowledge. But just to show you about our forefathers, let me give you a quote from Patrick Henry, whom we know, of course, today as the author of the Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death speech. What we do not know about Patrick Henry, sadly, is that he was a magnificent Christian. He wrote in his will, after he had parceled out his estate among his wife and children, in his will he put, "This is all the inheritance I can give my dear family, but the religion of Jesus Christ will give them an inheritance which will make them rich indeed." Patrick Henry once said, "America was not founded by religionists," or we would say pluralists today, see, "nor on any religion," he said, "but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, that's as blunt a statement as you could ask for from one of the greatest patriots in our history. I shared with you last night about George Washington, and I'm going to tell you in a moment about his mother. But let me finish. Who was responsible for his Christianity to a great degree. Let me finish this quote from Samuel Langdon, because it is so typical of where so many of our churches are in this nation today. The point I'm making to you is that the church is not changing America. It's the other way around. Our Christianity is being sapped and ebbed out because the churches have become so worldly. I don't care whether you're talking about Presbyterian or Catholic or Lutheran or Episcopalian or Methodist or name any denomination you want to. In the main, with some wonderful exceptions, like the Southern Baptists and others, in the main, historic denominational Christianity in America has reached its lowest ebb, really, probably, since after the War for Independence. We are in desperate need of revival. The mainline churches in America are simply virtually non-effective in this nation. Samuel Langdon put it back in 1775 in terms that could be said this morning. We have rebelled against God. That's the bottom line. We have lost the true spirit of Christianity. Though we retain the outward profession and form of it. Now that's an exact description of where we are. We've lost the true spirit of Christianity, though we retain the outward profession and form of it. We have the services, we have the programs, we're going through all emotions. But the real power of Jesus is often missing. We have neglected and set light by the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his holy commands and institutions. The worship of many is but mere compliment to the deity, while their hearts are far from him. By many, Langdon said, the gospel is corrupted into a superficial system of moral philosophy little better than ancient Platonism. And that is really true. That's where we are. Listen to Abigail Adams, This is March 11th in our calendar. Abby Adams, John Adams' wife, second president's wife, was a wonderful Christian woman. Abby was just terrific. A real American heroine. So was Mercy Warren, who was a close friend of hers. And Abigail wrote in a letter to Mercy Warren these words. Listen to this. A patriot without religion, in my estimation, is as great a paradox as an honest man without the fear of God. Is it possible that he whom no moral obligations bind can have any real goodwill towards men? Can he be a patriot who by an openly vicious conduct is undermining the very bonds of society? What she's saying is the way you live your private life has a great deal to do with American society. That you can't, as an individual, live this kind of nonsense that says, well, I can do what I want, but that doesn't affect other people. That's baloney. Oh, yes, it does. And Abigail went on to say, the scriptures tell us righteousness exalteth the nation. She wrote this letter to Mercy Warren because she was very worried about the private lives of some of the patriots who weren't living upright lives. And what she was saying was, they are harming the whole cause of the nation by the way they live. Well, that's still true. Nothing has changed in that respect. Jedediah Morse, one of the great founding fathers, put it like this in 1799. To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoy. In proportion, listen to this, in proportion as the genuine effects of Christianity are diminished in any nation, either through unbelief or the corruption of its doctrines or the neglect of its institutions, in that same proportion will the people of that nation recede from the blessings of genuine freedom. That's exactly what's been happening. Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republican forms of government and all the blessings which flow from them must fall. What's happening? What am I saying to you? The constitutional democracy isn't possible without Christianity. Why is that true? Very simple. It takes the power of God to make us care about our neighbors. Because by nature, we don't care. By nature, we are selfish and self-centered, and we really don't care about the rights or privileges of our neighbors unless God supernaturally changes human hearts. That's why the only hope for any kind of basic values in this society is revival. A change in the hearts of the people. That's why it is terribly important to have meetings like this week. And what I will say to you several times more this week, I trust, I'll say to you now, that what you dear people have got to understand is that there's an awful lot more at stake in these meetings like this, than just you and your family. What happens with you and yours? If you could just begin to see that what God is saying to us in His Word, which cannot lie, is that if His people will come to repentance, that repentance can change their whole society. Not because you and I have any power of ourselves, but because there is a God in heaven who waits to see if His people are serious about really living in obedience to Him. And when He sees that, He promises He will move heaven and earth in response to them. It's not because you and I can do anything in and of ourselves. It's because God's heart is blessed and changed by our repentance. When He sees how serious we are, He moves with power. Now that all of Scripture teaches that. All of human history teaches that reality. So when you say, don't you say in your heart, what can I do? The answer to that's very clear. What you can do is respond to God's call on your own personal life. And if you could just begin to get this vision that it will not only that response, no matter if nobody else in your family is listening to God at all, if you will go deeper in your own walk with Him, God will honor that, not only with the other people in your family, by touching their lives, but then you become part of the healing and cure of this nation. That's the vision I have, and that's the vision you need to get, because that's simply what God says in His Word. Not to mention the obvious ways in which God is able to influence whole societies through our influence on single people in our family. Take, for example, George Washington's mother. George Washington was not a deist. Now, I said to you earlier in the announcement about the books and tapes, the deists did not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, nor in the blood atonement. They did not believe in the sinfulness of man either, which I want to talk about this morning. Washington was a man of prayer. When, as a young colonel in the Virginia militia during the French and Indian War, prior to the War for Independence, when he left Mount Vernon, his mother said two things to him that we have recorded. Now, she may have said a lot of things to him, but we know she said two. First thing she said was, "My son," his father, of course, was dead long ago, just the two of them there at Mount Vernon. "My son, in God only is our sure trust. Into His hands I commend you." She let go of him. Extremely necessary thing for every parent to do, sooner or later. And some of us drag our feet doing it for many, many years and suffer as a result of that more pain than we would have if we had faced up to it earlier. You have to let go. I mean emotionally let go. The Bible says, a little aside here, our Lord Jesus says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, there isn't any cleaving till there's been a leaving. And the problem with some of our marriages is that there's not much cleaving because there hasn't been a leaving. And you can move halfway across the country physically, and that doesn't mean you've left home at all. As some of you wives know full well, because you're married to husbands who haven't left home yet. Still have to have that emotional input from mama. And some of us men are married to women in the same boat who still have got to base their lives on what mother might think or what daddy is going to, how daddy's going to react. And there's got to be a leaving before there can be much cleaving, but more of that later. Washington's mother was a woman who really did it. She bit the bullet, if you want to put it in the vernacular. She faced up to it, and she made the sacrifice of self that was necessary to let this young son of hers become the person God was calling him to be. And I think one way we can put it very clearly is George Washington would never have become half the man he became if mama hadn't let go of him. Very, very important. She had a choice. Like all mothers do, all fathers for that matter, she had a choice. She could have cajoled, manipulated, pulled on him, as we parents know how to do instinctively without being taught. She could have done all of that and tried to keep him around her for her old age and her own comfort. And she could have had the selfish pleasure of being able to say, you know, I have my son, like Hannah in 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, if you know the story, who was barren and could not conceive a child. Her husband had another wife as well as her, who conceived children like rabbits. And Penina was her name. Penina, however you pronounce it in Hebrew. I haven't bothered to research that little tidbit. And Elkanah, her husband, had the automatic blindness of a man with two wives. The lack of discernment in him was obvious if you stop to think for a moment of what's going to happen with you if you try to keep two women happy under one roof. That is not a situation that God has ordained, nor did he give any of us the capability of being able to do it. But Elkanah thought he would beat the system, and so he had two wives. Well, it blew up in his face, naturally, because there was terrible jealousy between the two of them, naturally. And she was weeping and heartbroken about her inability to conceive a child and wanted a son more than anything else in life. Finally came to the point where she prayed and vowed, made a covenant with the Lord, and said, "If you give me a son, I will give him to you all his life, and no razor shall touch his head," which meant he would be a priest, a Levite. They didn't cut their hair. Now, I want you to see something. God was planning revival for Israel. And the way he began it was to take a Hebrew woman and shut her womb. The scripture says that God shut her womb. He would not let her conceive. Why would he do that? I'll tell you why. To make her so desperate that she would finally pray according to his will. God does that with you and me. He will strip us of our own demands and desires. He will, in a sense, stand against our demands for life until we are backed into such a corner that we finally surrender enough to him. We finally surrender out of desperation. We finally let go of the things we've been holding out with. We finally let go of the things we've been holding on to, and we finally line up with his will. And when that happens, things change. That's exactly the way it was with Hannah. Her husband saw her in great prayer, and his response was, "Hannah, why are you sad and why do you weep? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, the answer to that's fairly obvious, isn't it? Nope, no, no, you're not. You can see how much discernment that husband had. But my point is a very simple one. Hannah mothered a revival in Israel. She got pregnant. The son born to her, she named Samuel. He became Israel's greatest prophet in all of their history because she kept her vow and let go of him. She gave him to the priest Eli to raise. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel that Eli was a rotten father. He had a couple of sons of his own, and he blew it badly. Now, can you imagine what kind of a sacrifice Hannah made to give her baby, her 2 or 3 year old, to Eli to raise? Not only would she be deprived of him herself, but he would be at the mercy of a man who was a rotten father. What can a woman do? Two-word answer. Trust God. It's the only thing she could do. The only thing she could do. There wasn't anybody else to appeal to. God is enough. He made sure Samuel was raised rightly, didn't he? Little Sammy became Israel's greatest prophet because Mama trusted God. Same with George Washington's mother. "My son, in God alone is our sure trust. Into his hands I commend you. Second thing she said to him was, do not neglect the duty of secret prayer. She had raised him right. She had taught him not only the Bible stories, she made sure he knew the scripture, but she also taught him how to pray, which is equally important. People don't know how to pray. You have to be taught how to pray. She taught him how to pray. And he was a prayer warrior. Now, one of the reasons we know Washington was a Christian was that we came across a copy of his prayer book. He called it My Daily Sacrifice. And it consisted of Anglican prayers from the prayer book, Archbishop Cranmer's unmatchable prayers, in my opinion. He had hand-copied them, his own handwriting, into this little field notebook he called My Daily Sacrifice. The margins are full of notes in his own handwriting, so we know he used the prayers. Now, let me read to you Monday morning's prayer. I've told you what deists didn't believe in. Listen to Monday morning. Direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb. And purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Now, a deist couldn't even think like, wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb. They couldn't think that way, much less pray it. That wasn't deistic language. That's a Christian, that prayer. So Washington had a devout Christian mother. He had a tremendous prayer life himself. The third piece of evidence for Washington is there are a couple of dozen eyewitness accounts of people coming across the man in prayer down on his knees. And the fourth piece of evidence, which is equally important in Washington's life, is the countless references to the Lord Jesus Christ in his public speeches and his addresses. And you have got to remember that as the first president of these United States, that you can't cynically buy that off, toss that off on some kind of precedent that presidents always talk about God. He was the first one. So there wasn't any precedent. What he did was Washington, was out of himself. He did it because he wanted to. I told you last night, one piece of evidence from that bunch of evidence about the end of the first general order to the army, excuse me, in Boston, summer 75, where he says, to the distinguished character of a patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of a Christian. Now, you have to understand, I'll say one more thing to you, then move on. You will often hear the word religion used by the forefathers. You have to understand that in their day, religion meant the Christian faith. Religion was not a generic term for them. It didn't mean Buddhism or Judaism or Hinduism or Shintoism or something or other. Religion, it was not a catch-all term, a generic term meaning all kinds of religions. To them, religion equaled Christianity. That was what they understood by that word. Now, that's really not debatable. If you simply go back, I mean, that's a historical fact. All historians agree with that. You go back and look at the way they talked in their debates, in their public speeches, and it's quite obvious that the word religion is interchangeable with the word Christianity for them. That was the only religion they knew, you see. So when they talk about religion, they're talking about the Christian faith. There were not alternative religions for them. When Abigail Adams, for example, says to Mercy, a patriot without religion is as much a paradox as an honest man without the fear of God, what she's saying is a patriot who's not a Christian. Doesn't make any sense to me. You see? That's really what she's saying. Now, you've got to understand that the basic core problem in our nation, if you look at God's call, which we must take seriously, to put 2 Chronicles 7:14 into practice and turn from our wicked ways. The thing I want to begin talking with you about this morning is, what are our wicked ways? All right, let's talk about one of them this morning. The most important, in my opinion. The biggest wicked way, the most wicked way we have, if you will, in our churches across the land, is this shallow, superficial, insipid, watered-down churchianity that passes, sadly, for the Christian faith, and isn't. I want to share one scripture passage with you this morning, illustrative of this. And here again, if we are going to recover the dynamic power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change the society we live in, put differently, if we Christians are going to be, in fact, salt and light, which is what Jesus Christ calls us to be in any society, wherever we Christians find ourselves. If that's going to be true, the salt has got to be salty enough to season something. Jesus says if the salt loses its savor, it's worthless. You throw it out. It's not good for anything. Problem today is that we are not impacting the society we're in because we are not being vehicles for the power and life of Jesus Christ. This is tragic about the Presbyterian Church, equally tragic about the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, the United Church of Christ, the Disciples. There's a long, long list of churches that have lost their power, denominations, I mean, that have lost their power. Not because there's anything wrong with their theology or doctrine. It's not what is in our traditions that's the matter. What's the matter is we're not living it. We're not doing it. We're not living in Jesus Christ the way he calls us to live. Let me give you a biblical example of what I'm talking about. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark, we read the story of a rather well-to-do young man who came up and knelt in front of our Lord Jesus and asked him this question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the question is very interesting because in that young man's question lies all of what's the matter with the churches today. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do? Perhaps he had heard Jesus before. Perhaps he had simply heard of him. But in any event, this particular day, he decided he was going to check Jesus out personally. He was going to confront him. And he did. And our Lord's response to him is very interesting. The first thing Jesus does, and this is quite typical of our Lord, is he seemingly avoids his question. Seemingly, he doesn't answer him, only he really does. He goes right to the heart of what's really the matter with all of us, each of us. Why do you call me good? He said to him. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Which lets out everybody here. You hear that? Flat statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is good but God alone. We don't like to hear that, do we? Because we tend to think of ourselves as good people, most of us. And that's the great human deception. As long as you think of yourself as a good person, in all honesty, you really won't think you need Jesus much. That's what's the matter with most of us. We really don't think we need him that much. We think we're not nearly as much in need of Jesus as those horrible people we read about in the papers. You know, the Jeffrey Dahmers of life. Well, indeed, they are horrible people. But what Jesus says is, there are no good people. You see, we're very much like this young man by nature. That's why he's in here, of course. Because we can see ourselves. But let's finish what Jesus said. No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments, he said to him. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Interesting that Jesus quotes the second five. The last half of the Decalogue, the last half of the Ten Commandments. The first five have to do with our relationship personally with God. The second half have to do with our relationships with other people. Jesus quotes the second part to him. Why? Because that's where his strength lay. That's where the young man prided himself on being a good man. That's where all of his goodness, in his own eyes, lay. So Jesus holds that up to him. Now what Jesus is doing here, let me show you something. When Jesus said no one is good but God alone, he's not denying that he is really the holy divine Son of God. That's not what he's doing here. He's not talking about himself, he's talking about this young man. What he's doing is he's trying to draw him out to get this young man to face himself and what he's been living his life on. All his life. He's trying to help him see reality about where he is and where he isn't. He's trying to get him into reality. He's not trying. God doesn't try to do something. He does it or doesn't do it. But speaking humanly, this is what Jesus is after. He's probing right to his heart. See? And he's showing him himself. Because until you see yourself, you can't change. Until you're in reality about who you are, you can't be any different. You have to come into reality. You've got to face yourself before you can be different, before you can change or grow, before anything good can happen in your life to move you from wherever you are right now. You've got to see yourself in reality. You've got to see God in reality. You've got to see you in reality. That's what he's doing with him. Now you see, this young man, why do you call me good? Jesus asked that question. Let me answer the question. The reason he called Jesus good was very simple. If you think about it for a moment, you can probably come up with this answer yourself. Why does he call him good? Because in his mind, people were separated into two categories, good people and bad people. This is the way most of us human beings think, isn't it? We see people in two categories, good people and bad people. Good people do good things, bad people do bad things. That's how you know the difference. That's how you tell them apart, all right? This is the way it works. This is the way most of us think. This is the way he thinks. Why does he call Jesus good teacher? Because Jesus did good things. Obviously, he was a good person. That's why he calls him good teacher. But Jesus picks right up on that. Because the way this man thinks is all wrong. And when we think this way, we're all wrong too. God does not think this way. God does not, now you hear me, God does not separate people into two categories of good people on one hand and bad people on the other hand. God doesn't think that way. Now God sees people in two groups, all right, but not those two groups. All right? The two groups God sees are sinners who have come to Christ and sinners who haven't. All right, those are the only two kinds of people God sees. Because in reality, those are the only two kinds of people there are. You see, every human being, without exception, except for Jesus, the only exception, every human being born on this planet, since Cain was born to Eve, every single human being, except for Jesus of Nazareth, came out of his mother's womb with a sinful, fallen nature. Everyone. And that is why you need Jesus. Hasn't got anything primarily to do with whether your behavior has been good or bad. What it has primarily to do with is your fallen nature. And when we begin to look at life from that godly perspective, things change. You begin to see your own need. And until you see your own need, you won't see Jesus. Not as he really is, and you won't see your need for him. Now, this is what Jesus is doing with this young guy. This is what he's after. No one is good but God alone. Stop thinking of me as good person because you've seen the miracles I've performed. And most importantly, what he's really saying to this young man is this. You stop thinking of yourself as a good person. You know the commandments, Jesus said. The young man said, yeah, I know them. I followed them since I was little. I'm a good guy. I do the right stuff. I keep the law. I haven't messed up. Boy, we have got a pile of young people in our churches who are just like him. Man, oh man. Wait till the first fraternity party.
till the first time in college when the enemy comes after them. And 99 out of 100 of those kids will fall flat on their faces. You know why? Because all they've got going for them is a phony goodness which isn't based in the reality of Jesus for most of them. Because in their homes and in their churches, they have not really been given the person of Jesus. They've been given a veneer, an overlay, a little inoculation of Christian religion. In the Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopal or Lutheran or Catholic variety, you know, name it any way you want to. And that's not going to get it. Because the only thing that's really going to make us different persons is Jesus Himself. Because what you've got to see here is that Jesus makes a very clear, as the nose on your face, distinction between religion and a relationship with Himself. This young man, his question was off base to start with, but it's the question all of us ask. What must I do to be saved, to inherit eternal life, to get this salvation you talk about all the time, Jesus? What do I have to do? You know what he's doing? He's asking for a program. Isn't he? That's what he wants. He says, tell me what I have to do. Give me the list of stuff. Now, you see, you got to understand, this is where all of us are coming from, especially in modern America. This is the way we're geared. It's the way we think. Tell me what I have to do, you know, to get this thing. And then I'll go do it and I'll get it. And, you know, everything will work out. Give me the program. That's what he's at. Give me the program. And Jesus does not. Boy, does Jesus cut across this. He doesn't give him a program at all. He gives him a call to himself. And this blows him out of the water. He's not expecting this at all. In fact, it blows him so far out of the water, he walks away. He can't handle this. This shorts all his circuits. You know, this does not compute. And the reason is that the way he's geared, the way he's lived all his life, and notice he's extremely successful. He's an achiever. You say, how do you know that? The guy was wealthy. Obviously, he's an achiever. He's also a hard worker. His whole approach to Jesus reveals that. What must I do? You know, he's ready to do something. He's ready to act. He's not looking for a free ride. He figures he's got to earn it. Well, you got to earn God's grace and forgiveness, right? So you got to earn it. Well, just tell me how to earn it, and I'll work hard. I'll earn it. He's an achiever. And Jesus says, that's not the way it works, fella. That's not it at all. You see, he had a lot of pride. He's a hard worker. Jesus, in essence, says to him, he asked the wrong question. It's not what you have to do. It's who you have to be. Very different. Very different. Doing. It's not a problem for most of us. We'll go out and do it. Just tell me what to do. Jesus says, you want to know what to do? You come and live with me. He wasn't ready for that. He didn't want to hear that. What he wanted was a program of hard work for him to go to do where he could stay in control. He could maintain his pride. He could feel really good about himself because look what I've done now. And he could collect the reward, which is what he'd always done. He'd worked hard and collected the reward. He had a house full of possessions to prove that he was a good hard worker, an achiever. He would have fit right into modern American society. He would have been a rising young vice president at one of the national banks or something like that, or a rising young executive, one of the corporations around here. That's who he was. He would have been the kind of guy that, you know, the older businessmen would sit at lunch and say, notice young Jones? Boy, he's really a comer. I wonder what his price is. I wonder how we can get him for the firm. You know, he's one of these guys. He would have been in the junior chamber of commerce. He would have had a wife that was well-coiffed and well-dressed, you know, and a couple of kids in Little League, and, you know, would have traded his car in every 2 years. You know, he's one of those. Right? One of these guys. Sharp. And everybody would have liked him. And Jesus calls him to a completely different way of life. He says, sell what you have. We don't want to hear that. We do not want to hear that. Sell what you have. And you come and follow me. Now notice what Jesus said. He did not call him to church. He didn't say, come to church. He said, come to me. He didn't say, come to religion. He didn't say, get religious. He didn't say, you need more religion. You need to spend more time at church. He doesn't talk about any of that. He says, you come to me. Me. You see, religion, in our modern American terminology, religion is, what is religion? I'll tell you, we got a lot of us in here are religious. I'll show you in a second. I wonder how many of us are really Christian. See, religion is you believe the right stuff in your head about Jesus. You go to church on Sundays, and you're part of the church's program. I mean, you sing in the choir, or you teach Sunday school, or you're a deacon, or you take up the offerings, or you're an usher, or maybe you're an elder, or you know what I'm saying? You do the stuff. Okay, you do some of the stuff, at least, they ask you to do. You're involved. Right? And you believe the right stuff in your head, and you go to church, and you're involved, and you try to be a good person. And you think that makes you a Christian? No way. That makes you religious. That makes you a modern Methodist, or Presbyterian, or Lutheran, or Catholic, or something. But a Christian? Maybe, maybe not. Just because you're religious, just because you believe stuff in your head, just because you go to church, just because you're a good man or woman, that doesn't tell me you're a Christian. That doesn't tell God you're a Christian. What's it mean to be a Christian? It means to have given yourself away to Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Well, I was baptized. Well, so what? So what? You think baptism saves you? You were baptized when you were 6 weeks old or something? You think that makes points? You're not saved because you were baptized. I don't care what you were baptized, Catholic, Lutheran, or what. That doesn't save you. If you haven't consciously and willfully, of your own free will, surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. I don't care how much Bible you know. I don't care if you're a preacher. I don't care who you are. You know, their salvation comes only one way, and that's by surrender of the control of your life into the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, you can do that when you're a young child, or you can do it when you're an old person, but do it. You gotta. Jesus put it very bluntly in the Gospel of John. He said, you must be born again. That's not an option. If you want to be a Christian, that's not an option. There is only one kind of Christians. There aren't 18 different varieties of the Christian faith, and you pay your money and take your choice. You know, people say, well, I have my own personal religion. That's precisely the problem. I want to tell you something bluntly. Your personal religion isn't worth a fig unless it agrees with what's in this New Testament. You can't concoct your own little deal and nip from your own little bottle to keep yourself warm. That is not the way it works, baby. You know, it has got to be what Jesus said, or it won't fly. I mix my metaphors rapidly. That's the way it's got to be. That's not my idea. That's not my slant. That's what Jesus said. No one is good but God alone. That means that the only hope, listen to me, the only hope for any human being is Jesus living in you. And you don't come by that just by going to church and warming the pew with your backside. You don't come to have Jesus in you just because you had a Christian mama. You can't pick him up by osmosis. Any more than you can get married by going to live with somebody who's married. I mean, you just can't get it that way. You've got to consciously choose into this relationship. You've got to say, I do. See? And that's what Jesus is doing to this young man. And I want to tell you, this guy walked away. He said, thanks, but no thanks. Now, this is a tragedy. A tragedy is a bad ending that didn't have to happen. This is a tragedy. This is a bad ending. Jesus said, go sell what you have. Give the stuff away to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. You want treasure, man? You'll have more treasure. You can count, but not the way you want it. You come and follow me. Now, this is a hard word, okay? But I've got to give it to you straight. It's like the doctor says, you've got to have an operation. You say, isn't there any other way? He says, no. I'm saying, no, there isn't any other way. The price tag for really having a hold of Jesus is you've got to sell what you have. Now, in his case, that was his house full of stuff. That may not be what it is in your case. It may be a different load of things that you hang on to for dear life. See, that's the thing to ask yourself. What does dear life mean to me? You know, what am I hanging on to for dear life? Right there, you've got it. You've got the biggest barrier between you and Jesus, if you can put your finger on that. And if you don't know what it is, ask God to show you. He will. He'll show you. Because Jesus is dear life. But you and I hang on to some other things for dear life. He said, I am the life. We say, well, that's nice, but what I really want is a husband. You know. I really want somebody to love and adore me. I'm really glad, Jesus, you love me. What I really want is somebody with skin on. See, or what, you know, this is the way we are. So what are you hanging on to for dear life? I mentioned earlier, for some of us, the thing we have to sell. See, what is he saying? What he's saying to, each of us, the same thing he said to this young man. What he's really saying is this. He's saying, let go of the thing in your life that you look to for life that competes with me. Because it's false and you're not getting any real life from it. Now, we don't want to hear this any more than this young man heard it, but it's the thing that will free us into a whole new life with Jesus. I don't care if you've been in church for 50 years. This is where you really begin to get into the Christian life. For some of us, you see, the thing we have to sell is this demand to have that husband's approval or acceptance, or the wife's approval or acceptance. That's the thing that is absolutely binding our life, running our lives. Say, well, I gave that up a long time ago. But you didn't give up the resentment for never having it, did you? You haven't yet really given it up, because your heart is still so full of the resentment and the hurt that you've never gotten it. So in a sense, you see that thing shadows still. It still runs your life because you still think now what you think, you're in great bitterness and in great hurt and self-pity because you still believe that without that, your life isn't worth it. You still haven't accepted the fact that Jesus and his love for you is what you've got to base your life on. That isn't what you've based your life on. What you've based your life on is this emotional demand to have that approval and that love your way. Your way. Or to have that child that you could vicariously live your life through and feel good about yourself and feel that your life was a success. Why? Because look at my son. Or because look at all these grandkids or whatever it is. Not always like this young man. It's not always possessions. It's not always things. For most of us, it's not things. Yes, some of us are materialists. Some of us base our sense of worth on those kinds of tangible rewards like money in the bank or position. Some of us, it's position. How do I know I'm worthwhile? Because I've gotten to be vice president of whatever. You know, I know I'm as good a man as my father or a better man than my father because I've gotten this position. And I can discharge the responsibilities of that position, you know, capably. I'm doing a good job. That's why I know. See, what do you base your life on? Real Christianity is basing your life on Jesus Christ. See, and can I say it to you this way? Real Christianity is committing your life to be part of something that's much bigger than you are. It's getting out of yourself. Real Christianity is living for Jesus Christ and God's kingdom and your family relationships and your work situations and all the other parts of our life fall into place under that as part of that basic thing in life. That Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. He is my life. And what happens is that all the other relationships and responsibilities and things in my life can be properly ordered and blessed when they're under His Lordship. But Jesus calls this young man to Himself. He doesn't call him to success. He doesn't call him to position. He doesn't say you won't be successful. He doesn't say you won't have positions. It's a matter of priorities. The first basic primary call for a human being is to the person of Jesus, God's Son. That's the thing. That's where your life is ordered. That's where the meaning of your life is based. Is that this man, this God-man, loves you so much that he was willing to literally shed his blood for you. And that lays a call. Thank God is right. That lays a call on us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's right. And from that basis of that relationship with this Jesus, everything else flows. Your marriage, your family, everything gets ordered and structured and blessed from that. But you've got, that's the core thing. And the key question for every single one of us in this church this morning is very simple. Where are you with Jesus? Are you still playing church? Or have you really given your heart to this man? Does he own you? Do you belong to him? Because Jesus is what it's all about. The Bible says so clearly in Colossians chapter 1, Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's not this outward religion, this kind of chasing ephemeral misty philosophies or all of that foolishness. It's Jesus. And he's alive and he's real and man, he loves you and he knows you and he wants you to love and know him and really walk with him. Christianity is Jesus. 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 That's what it's about. I don't care whether we're talking Methodist or Catholic or Presbyterian, Lutheran or what, Assembly or Nazarene or any of the above. It's Jesus. That's the core thing. That's the core thing. And the only difference between any of these denominations is very simple. There are important differences, but it's simple to understand. The only difference is this, that God in His wisdom has given different traditions in Christendom, different parts of the reality of Jesus Christ to develop and safeguard and be stewards of. That's the difference. Different emphases in the Christian faith. And we are so insanely stupid to argue and compete with each other about who's right. I mean, dear God, who's right? We're each right. We have been made stewards of certain right things that are very essential and important to the Christian life. That's true from the Catholics, you know, on the far right, so to speak, to the far left wing of the church. It really isn't true. I'll retract that because it's not accurate. Catholic Church is not on the far right wing of the church. Scratch a Catholic and you can find any funny thing you want. People are very wrong. A lot of you evangelical Protestants that believe that Catholics all think alike, you could not be more wrong. The American Catholic Church is as wide a spectrum in the Christian faith as any you'll find anywhere. There's tremendous confusion among American Catholics today. They believe all kinds of different things. And so, you know, if you think you know what Catholics believe, don't be so sure. You can find anything you want to under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church. I kid you not. Anything you want. The point is, all of these differences are not what's important. What is important is to center on the person of Jesus. That is what the faith is really all about. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, and I say this, I'll say this all across the nation because it needs to be said, the differences in our denominational traditions are not important. We need one another. Which of it can we do without? When you pool, when you put together all of the different realities of Jesus Christ that each of us has been given to be stewards of, only then, when you put it all together, do you have the fullness of Jesus Christ. You see it? You can't do without any of it. Whatever of all our traditions is of Christ must be retained and loved and cherished and safeguarded. That which is not of Christ, which is just human accretions and traditions, needs to be discarded. And every one of our denominational traditions has both. We have that which is truly of Jesus, and we have that which was just human tradition. And it's true for all of us. True for all of us. And every one of our churches needs reformation. Every one of our churches needs a house cleaning. We need to throw out just the human tradition stuff that is not of God, that prevents people from seeing Jesus when they're among us. We need to get rid of that. We need to get focused again on the reality of Jesus Christ. That's true whatever church you go to. Because it's Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. But the thing you've got to see from this morning, dear friends, is that there's a personal price that has to be paid for each of us to really lay hold of Jesus and to experience Him more deeply. And the price is we have to sell what we have. That is, the things that we have been depending on. See, emotionally. Martin Luther said a lot of tremendous things. Martin Luther was gifted by God to be able to cut to the heart of issues. Boy, could Luther lay bare the real issue. He had a scalpel of discernment that was just exquisite. Luther said, "Your God is the one you depend on." Now think about that one. Boy, isn't that the truth? Your God, he meant emotionally. Your God is the one you depend on. How true. And if you take that to heart, as I have, and you pray over that, and you ask God to show you, you're going to begin to see that you don't really emotionally depend on Jesus to be your life and your support and your everything that you need nearly as much as you think you do. This is true for all of us. I've certainly had to face that in my own life. That I don't really know Jesus nearly as much as I need to. And neither do you. And we need to be able to admit that. And many of us this week, I pray God that many of you dear people will honestly be willing to admit that you've been much more committed to being churchgoers than you have been to the person of Jesus Himself. Because some of you need to face that and repent of it and get a hold of Jesus and give up your churchianity. You know, for heaven's sake, get a hold of the genuine article. Get a hold of the reality of Jesus. He loves you, and He's alive, and He knows you, and you can know Him and walk with Him. You don't have to have this kind of... If somebody like me were to ask you, you know, are you really saved? If you died tonight, are you confident in your heart that you would go to heaven to be with the Lord? And the answer of some of you would be, well, I hope so. Now, I'm here to tell you, dear friend, if your answer is, I hope so, that's like me asking you, are you married? And you say, well, I hope so. You don't understand. When you answer that, you know, you don't understand. Giving your life to Jesus is like getting married. Once you've done it, you are one. All right? You know, either you're a Christian or you're not. It's not something like the wealthy young man that you can earn your way by achievement, by doing a program. It's like getting married. There comes a point in time where you make a decision to join your life to this other person. And when you say that to him, when you say, I do, in essence, and you surrender your life to him, and you join your life to him, then you are no longer a non-Christian. You are a Christian now. You belong to him. Now, you can stray very far away. You can go mess up your life. Some of us have done that after we've come to Jesus and been born anew and been converted and been filled with his Spirit. Some of us have messed up very badly. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. What that means is you're a, in the old phrase, a backslid one. You know, you're one that's not in good shape. You've become a prodigal. The prodigal, the story of the prodigal son, which I will preach on either tonight or tomorrow night, I think, because it's extremely important to realize that the prodigal was a Christian. This is not about getting converted. He was already in the Father's house and left. Now, just because somebody who's married goes and commits adultery doesn't mean they're not married anymore. The Bible's full of this. When we commit adultery on God, he does not abandon us. What it means is we're in bad shape and we need to repent, but we still belong to him. Okay? And because we belong to him, we can come home. And he sends his son to bring us home. Now, you may have sat in the pew for a long time and been a good church goer and never really have known Jesus. Well, that's all right. But how long? It's not really all right. But, you know, it doesn't mean that you are a reject. It means that you are a candidate. It's you're in the same position he was. How long are you going to keep on doing that? Get a hold of Jesus and get out of this churchianity dullness. And find the real reality and the real power of Jesus Christ for your life. See? Stop playing church. And let's get on with it. Because what Jesus promises is a radically new life. Simply because now our life is based on who he is. Not what we can do, but what we'll let him do in us. Christianity isn't God sits on a throne up there behind the clouds and we're down here and we're running around, we're trying to do good things and we're trying to somehow get to where, you know, we have his approval and maybe someday if we're super good, we can, you know, go be with him. That's hopeless. Because the leopard can't change his spots. No one is good but God alone. There's nothing you could ever do. There's no succession of good deeds you could ever do all over the county from now till the cows come home that would make you by nature one whit different. If you're a naturally jealous person, if you're a naturally self-centered person, everybody is, you could do all these wonderful things for people all over Ashtabula County. That's not going to alter, that's wonderful and great, everybody's saying, hey, she's terrific. That's not going to alter the fact that you still have a selfish nature. The only thing that can change that is Jesus. He alone has got the power. Why? Really simple. Because when he hung on that cross, to begin with, the incarnation. The reason Jesus can change us, the reason he can free us from the demands of our human nature is because the Holy Son of God was born fully human. He had a nature as human as yours ever could hope to be. Without sin, but he was fully human. He was born of woman. And Mary was a sinner like the rest of us. She was a wonderful woman, magnificent woman, greatest example of a disciple in all of the Bible. But she still had a sinful fallen nature. Why are the Roman church trying to get rid of that 100 years ago? It isn't true. She had a sinful fallen nature. And that's our hope. If she didn't have a fallen nature, Jesus couldn't save anybody. This is the thing they didn't see. She had to be as human as the rest of us, or else nobody can be saved by him. Because he didn't have a human father. Joseph wasn't involved in this conception. It was God. He to be the savior of you and me, he had to. This is the miracle, the marvel of the incarnation. It's mind-boggling when you see what God was doing. Listen, in order for us to be saved, he had to be totally human. in order for us to be saved, you had to be totally sinless. Because the sacrifice had to be acceptable to God. Sin has to be paid for. God has to be able to accept the sacrifice. Sin cannot come into his presence. He can't accept anything that has sin in it. So Jesus at the same time, this is why he alone is the Savior. That's why Buddha and all those good guys don't count. Because you see, the sacrifice has to be at the same time fully human and perfectly sinless. That is who he is. The only one. Now, that's why it hasn't got anything to do with who you can be or what you can do on your own hook. That's why you need Jesus Christ. Because there's no way you could ever pay. There's no way you, in your own sin-stained nature, could ever earn the approval of God. Because God can't accept sin. And the problem is our nature. That which originates out of human beings is stained with sin, by definition. By definition, it's got self-interest involved in it. Ask any psychiatrist. Ask any secular, humanist, non-Christian psychiatrist. Tell you that, for heaven's sake. Self-centeredness is a basic fact of life. The only reason we have to have psychiatrists talk to us about all that today is because we stopped listening to God. Christians knew that a long time before Sigmund Freud was ever thought of. I mean, this is nothing new. But it's truth. I'm not knocking psychiatry. I'm just saying, you know, these truths are very old. Psychiatry's rather new. But it simply is a way of helping us face the truth about ourselves. That's all. So do you see that it's Jesus and what he can do in you, not what you can do apart from him? Because all the wonderful things this young man had done, Jesus said, you lack one thing. Well, the one thing he lacked was the whole point of life. As much of an achiever and an upright citizen as he was, he'd missed the target. Jesus says, go let go of that. Your whole way of life, let go of that. You come and live with me. Base your life on me and who I am for you. That's what makes the difference. Well, I'm going to let you ask a question or two before we close. We're out of here at noon. Do you have any questions you'd like to ask about what I've talked about this morning? Is it clear to you? You understand the difference between, do you have any new, hopefully a new light or a deeper understanding of the difference between trying to be religious and really coming to rely on Jesus Christ? Tonight I'm going to talk about really how to go on and grow in the Christian life, how to we'll talk some more about this. Another way of putting it is that this young man, we think he was a young man, it's not stated that way in the scripture, but that's the tradition, that this young man was trying, like every human being, to justify himself and his own life. In his case, he was trying to do this through his achievements and his wealth. All of us try to do that. We have different ways we try to justify our lives or make our lives worthwhile. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that because Jesus has justified each of us by his sacrifice, we can stop trying to justify ourselves. Which means that in practical daily situations, when we are being criticized or attacked, we feel, if you flee into the reality of Jesus, you can stop trying to defend yourself or justify yourself because Jesus has already done it. Which gives you the freedom, if you'll take it, to hear what's being said to you and pray about it without having to get terribly defensive and hostile inside yourself because you already are justified. So you don't have to keep scrambling around to establish your own worth or justification with your boss or your husband or your pastor or your brother or whoever it is.
For more than 35 years, Peter Marshall has gained national recognition through preaching and teaching on Christian growth and maturity. Believing that America is in crisis and that nationwide revival is the only hope for us, his ministry now focuses on the urgent necessity of Christians recovering the original American vision and the equally urgent necessity of putting 2 Chronicles 7:14 into practice. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. We pray that as you listen to this message, God will minister his love and truth to your heart.
Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity together in this town, in this church. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to draw people to these meetings.